this. You'll need to keep your eyes upon the screen up here. I'm going to give 10 ways that you can pray and ask you not to pray necessarily out loud, though you might utter a prayer out loud. We're going to move through these very quickly, but as we pause for each one, I want you to pray specifically that prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering persecution. So we'll just look at these and pray, and then at the conclusion, I'll lead us in a time of prayer together. Father, together as a congregation, we remember our brothers and sisters throughout this earth that are even today being harassed, tortured, oppressed, and led away to the slaughter. For the name of Christ, Lord, they've purposed in their hearts that they will value that name above all things, even their own lives. So, Lord, we think of how do we pray for them. These are just ways that we can. Father, what's missing from that is to ask for a release from their persecution. Most of them would say, don't pray that. Pray for steadfastness. Pray for joy in the midst of persecution. Pray that we would speak the word boldly. Pray that we would be wise as we meet together covertly. Pray that we would be strengthened. Pray that we would not give ourselves to the whims of the world, but to the power of the word. Fill them with your Holy Spirit even today. God, together we pray, this little congregation here in Oklahoma City, a prayer that we know that you will use to go out into all the world and give comfort and encouragement to those brothers and sisters as only you can. Help them. I think I was touched as much as anything to know that we are praying for them specifically today. Thank you, Lord, that we can do this. pray that it would not just be a corporate thing, but that daily we would be stirred in our own times with you of prayer, that we would pray for these our brothers and sisters. So, Father, we thank you and praise you that we can start our time of a study of your word with openness and freedom by praying for the persecuted church. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who will come someday to put an end to all suffering. But now, Lord, who will encourage us in whatever we're going through, we pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me while we read God's word? We're going to read from James 1:18, one verse today, and we're going to seek to go through this verse and do a chapter recap. We're at the end of chapter 1, and so we want to recap all that we've studied before we move into chapter 2. And this verse is a key. It's a pivotal verse for understanding everything that has gone on in chapter 1 and will come after in chapter 1, and then will come for the rest of the book of James. Listen to the word of the Lord. In his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, Father, open our minds and our eyes and our ears to take in the word of God, to hear it, but not just so we can increase in learning, but so that we can be doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How important is it for Christians to trust God? That really has been the theme of James chapter 1 so far. If you remember the last couple of weeks where we have been in verses 19 through 27, we've seen some of these realities, that people who really trust their God not only hear what he says in his word, but they act on what they hear. And in order to do that, they will remove any and all barriers to following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in God is so important, James writes, that we go back to verse 2, we'll see this, that we should call our worst moments joyful things. And the reason is because in those trials, as God helps us, we end up learning to trust God even more. He says we can take heart, because if God saved us from our sin, then we can be sure that he will see us through our sorrow. Sometimes we just don't get it. We say, Lord, what is going on? And so that's why in verses 5 through 8, he told us that people who trust their God ask him for wisdom, for his wisdom, not the world's wisdom, so that they may see their trials from his point of view. We saw that people who trust their God don't give up in the midst of trials, that they make a bigger deal about their eternal reward, the crown of life, he calls it in verses 9 through 12, in the next life than having wealth in this one. We got to a very important part, I think, of chapter 1. And remember, some of these verses, as I've shared with you, as Jeff has shared with you, we tend to pull these out of their context. They are all related to what James is talking about in this chapter. That people who trust their God don't allow themselves to be deceived into blaming him for their desire to sin. People who trust God give him the credit for all that is good in their lives. They trust that he cares for them, even when, and I would say especially when, trials come. They know that God is the giver of every good thing in life, that He is the unchanging source of all good that we have ever had, or have now, or ever will experience in the future. Seeing God's goodness in the midst of trials, by the way, is the key to spiritual sanity. It's the key to spiritual happiness. Now, as we have just recapped all of chapter 1, that means that you really didn't need to come for the first 8 sermons. Yes, you did. Does all of this sound difficult? Beyond our capacity to do? That's why we focus as we recap and get ready to move on into chapter 2. We look at this one verse that is so central for giving us the foundation for how we can do all of the things that James is telling us to do. And how do we do that? What does this verse tell us to do? It points back, listen to me, to the greatest gift that He could ever give. God is pleased to give us the gift of the new birth, to give us new life in Christ. And that's why a few moments ago when we prayed for the persecuted church, and I was thinking of that this week when I came to this portion of the introductory comments, that there could be some Christians somewhere, maybe even in this congregation today, that you have gone through such incredible trials that you might sometimes feel that you have no good gifts in life. And if you can't relate to that feeling, my guess is that there are some Christians, this is why James writes, don't be deceived. Don't let the enemy deceive you about the goodness of God. But there are some people in this world, I believe, that have been deceived and tempted to say, I don't have any good gifts in this life. But what this verse is telling you and me and them that we can share with the world is that God has given us the best gift of salvation in His Son. So, we're going to run through this verse. We're going to see what it means where He says that we are brought forth, we are born again by His will, and then we're going to look at several different things that I think James is trying to get at when he points these Jewish believers back to a feast that most of us don't really know about today. A lot of Christians don't, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. So let's look at it for just a few moments, if you would. First thing is, and you see this in your outline, we are born again and are new creatures in Christ because of the will and the Word of God. We're talking about the new birth, okay? That's what it means when He says that He brought us forth. Now, folks, we have to admit here that this is a great mystery, and there is simply nothing like it. I was going to say nothing like it in the world. I just left off the world. There is nothing like it, the new birth. And this is such, again, a mystery that I'm intrigued by John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus who came in secret to Jesus, and this guy was way up here in terms of being knowledgeable about the Jewish faith. Judaism is probably of all of the world religions closest to ours. Would you agree with that? And yet, here is this guy, Nicodemus, who still didn't get it. And he asked a question, what do you mean, Jesus, the new birth? Am I going to re-enter my mother's womb and be born all over again? So Jesus answered with these words, truly, Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's talking about what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The fact that all of us here who have trusted in Jesus Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not only that, as a new creation in Christ, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has planted us, has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that's the what of the new birth. But how does it happen? You know, one of the reasons I think verse 18 is in here in this entire book is so that those who say that James teaches legalism, Martin Luther struggled with this. He almost, and this is literally true, came to the place of ripping the book of James out of his Bible because he believed that James conflicted with the Apostle Paul, that James was teaching legalism as a means to be saved. In other words, you could earn, you could work for your salvation. And James 1:18 obliterates that thought. Look at it again. How were we brought forth? We just said the new birth, and we just defined it very briefly, but the how of it. He says, of his own will he brought us forth. One of my favorite verses has been for a long time. By the way, I don't have a favorite verse. When people ask you, what's your favorite verse? I can just think of a number of them that are favorite verses. But this is one of my favorite verses because sometimes people will say, now, Pastor, I understand that you have that your background, your belief system, the way that you interpret the lens through which you see the Word of God and salvation is what's called Reformed theology. Would you explain that to me? And usually I'll look at my watch and say, how many hours do you have? But a much quicker way, and to me a much more efficient way, is just to point them to an obscure little verse in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, chapter 2, and verse 9. The second part of that verse, the first part of that verse talks about the people of God praising him for his salvation. But here's what he says. Salvation is from or of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I tell people, look, in reality, I'm not just making light of this. That is the sum of my Reformed theology. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So, what does that mean? Here's what it means for us. It means that what James is saying here, salvation belongs to the Lord, of his own will God brought us forth, that this thought stands in opposition to the modern thought, and I laugh when I think about that being the modern thought. It's really not modern. It goes all the way back to the garden. But to the modern thought that man can somehow save himself. It stands in opposition to that. We went over this in our Membership Matters class this morning. One of the things that I talk about, and I talk most about in my part of that class, is the gospel. The fact that God is the holy and the sovereign creator. That man is the sinful creature. And that because of that, we need a Savior who is a substitute. Now, I know that those phrases that I just said, to the majority of you here today, that makes perfect sense. But I'm telling you, to a world that is lost, that is utter nonsense. You mean to tell me that you're saying that there is just one God who is the holy and sovereign creator, I'm not buying it. Do you mean to tell me that I am a sinner? No. The guy that killed those folks in a bar. He's a sinner. Some politicians that I could point to, they're sinners. You'll either be pointing to the right or to the left. But to confront the average person, you go to your school and try this. Walk up to your best friend that you know is not a Christian and say, "Do you know what my pastor said this last week? He said, you are a sinner." Now, you could soften it by saying, "Guess what? I'm one too." But people will rail against that. I make mistakes, but I'm not a sinner. And if you don't believe that there is a holy, first, a holy, loving God, if you don't believe that you're a sinful creature, you're never going to get to the place of knowing that you need a substitute who is a Savior. One who has paid the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. You know, that's just the gospel. And what James is saying here is that man cannot cause his spiritual new birth any more than he can cause his natural birth. How much volition did you have in your natural birth? We're talking about something much, much higher. Listen, according to verse 15, if you'll slide your finger up there, the only thing that man is capable of is sin. We also ask this question: what is the instrument through which God affects our salvation? What does he say in this verse? He brought them forth by what? By what? The word of truth. We talked about this a little bit. There is no other book of truth. This is the, capitalize that, the word of truth. I know that sounds like a very strident statement, but the Bible claims for itself to be the very word of God. God breathed. And either it is true or it is false. And so we believe that this is the Word of God. And it's by God working through His Holy Spirit to affect this Word. You see, James leaves out the Holy Spirit. He's not negating the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to fill that in from other passages of Scripture. What he is doing here is emphasizing the importance of God's Word in our salvation. We go to another verse, John 3, in verse 5. Is my clicker working? Okay. Well, John 3, 5. There it is. Okay. Jesus answered to Nicodemus again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," now watch this, "of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We're not going to get into an in-depth study of this, but so that you'll know what is necessary, the instruments through which we are saved, he said is the Word of God, but Jesus said it is the Word and the Spirit, the water and the Spirit. What is meant by that? Titus says it like this: he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, now watch this, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses this illustration. We're going to come back to this on several occasions in this book. That husbands are to love our wives, how? As Christ loved the church. There's the picture. And what did Christ do? Gave himself up for her, the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Now watch again, by the washing of the water of the Word. And so far from just legalism, James telling us what we have to do to earn our salvation, It is only after we understand that we are saved by grace through faith, and even that's not of ourselves, through the water and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, it's only then that James comes back and says, this is how you live. It's an echo of what John said in his little epistle. We love God. We love others. Why? Because He first loved us. And it's only after James has established that he actually tells us our responsibility. Now, I think that is absolutely cool. Again, it blows out of the water those who say James is a book of legalism. No, it's not. It is a book that teaches first salvation by grace through faith. And then out of that, he says these words. And his Jewish, remember, his Jewish audience would have gotten it. When he said that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or his creation. And so here is this is a lot of words. I don't want you to necessarily get all of it, but you can write down a couple of verses out of both of these passages, Leviticus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 26. And in those passages of Scripture, we have the picture of the Feast of First Fruits that was to be celebrated in conjunction with the Passover. And do you know when it started? It was even before Israel came into the Promised Land. And here was the essence. There are a lot of things you could say about this, but when you boil it down, here is what God wanted Israel to do when they celebrated this feast. He wanted them to bring, when that harvest was brand new, before the people had eaten any part of the harvest. You know, you got to remember, they had planted the harvest. They'd used their seed, and they were living off just the leftovers, and they were looking forward to the new harvest. And yet God said, I want you to do something before you taste of any of that harvest. I want you to bring the first and the best of your harvest to me. It wasn't because God was greedy. It wasn't because God was hungry. It was because symbolically, He wanted Israel to acknowledge that every good gift comes from Him and ultimately belongs to Him. Now, does that sound familiar as to what James has just been talking about? Every good gift comes from the Father. Lights, there's no shifting shadow. There's no turning with Him. When they brought those sheaves of that grain, they were saying symbolically further, not only acknowledging that everything comes from God, every good gift comes from God, and everything belongs to Him, but they were also acknowledging further, it wasn't just the grain, they belonged to Him. And what God was wanting them to do was to dedicate themselves totally to Him, to trust Him. Remember, they hadn't eaten of the harvest. This was the first fruits. There was still the harvest to come. And they were trusting Him that God would give them exactly everything that they needed when the harvest came in. So we fast forward to the book of James and what is happening here. And James is saying that we who know and love Christ are a kind of first fruits. Now, what does he mean? Three things very quickly. Okay? You see it there in your outline. We're just going to go through these three things. First thing. And this shouldn't surprise us. God says the same thing over and over and over again in His Word about first Israel and now about the church. And He says it in different ways, but it's always the same things. So please hear it. Just in case you've heard it before and you think it's old hat. God's purpose for you and me is that we continually present ourselves as an offering to God. Why is that important, church? Why? Because it is our natural tendency to put ourselves first, to make ourselves the center of our own universe, to live for ourselves and to live by ourselves, not trusting God. And the whole purpose of the gospel is to decentralize us. That's the meaning of if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have died. They passed away. What old things? The tendency to put ourselves on the throne, to make everything about us. New things have come. The whole purpose of God is to decentralize us and to give us a new center for living, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an incredible passage of Scripture. I'm going to refer to this again as we go through the book of James. This is a passage about, interestingly enough, about sexual sin, sexual conduct. But he makes this very important point that's pervasive. It should be in all of our lives. He says this. Now, this is in the plural, but it applies to the singular, okay? Church, this is true, but it's also true for every individual in the church today. Do you not know, listen to this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The third person of the Trinity dwells in us, church. He dwells in you individually. Now, you could say, well, that's cool. That's great. Tell me more. Paul immediately, just like James, goes to our responsibility. If that is true, then you need to recognize you and I corporately, this church, we are not our own. Individually, you and I are not our own. We have been bought with a price, so what do we do? What we were created to do in the first place that we cannot do until we're born again. So glorify God in your body. All we have. And all we are, is His. My grandson, Jackson, played basketball yesterday morning. He had a good game. And I was complimenting him on several things about his performance. But I stopped. Jackson, you remember what I said to you? Two things. What were they? Glorify God and stay humble. Because the next game, you may get humbled. It just always works like that, doesn't it? But isn't that what we were designed to glorify Him? And the minute we start kind of getting deceived and thinking that somehow we have done this, all you are, all you have is His, and you belong to Him. Therefore, you and I we're first fruits. We need to present ourselves and everything we have to Him as a thank offering. We are to live entirely for Him and not for ourselves. Two illustrations of that. One is the military. I had some of our military men, all of our military men, stand a few moments ago. And for those of us who are in the military, we understand something that Paul writes about. He uses it as an illustration of what we are to be as Christians, Christian soldiers. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted you. Oh, by the way, who enlisted you? Of his own will. Who is that? God brought you forth. He enlisted you. And that's why one of the first things you do in basic, men, women, do you remember this? And James uses this picture, and so does Paul. You strip off all of the old clothes. They put them in a duffel bag. You don't see them for a long time. You strip off. They take the razor, and they, at least they used to. Those barbers get such joy out of doing that, particularly back in the 70s when a lot of us had long hair. And you put on new clothes. That's exactly what James was saying. You take off. Don't be deceived. You take off the old stuff and you put on the new. But also there is a picture of marriage in this. In marriage, the husband and wife, they are to individually be absolutely loyal. And again, we're going to talk more about this. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. When we get to chapter 2, you know, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is found in James chapter 2 and verse 10. I hear it all the time. All sin is the same. You know where I hear that most of all in context? The sin of sexual sin. Now, what it says is that all sin is serious and is punishable by the same thing, which is death. It is not saying that all sin is the same. And if you think that is true, then all you have to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 1, and you're going to discover that all sin is not the same. And you and I know that. We know it deep down inside. A wife who is faithful 85% of the time is not faithful at all. So where do we get the idea that there is a part-time faithfulness and loyalty to Christ? There is none. Let's look at the second thing very quickly. God's purpose for us, after we've given our lives completely to Him, is that we should be examples and beginnings of the coming harvest. That's what the first fruits represented. We are a kind of first fruit. We are an example. Us being first fruits represents that we ought to be, listen to me, church, we ought to see ourselves as the best and the finest. James says we have a spiritual standing above everything else that He has created. Now let that sink in. That's stunning. And what that means, again, sometimes we step back and say, we thump ourselves on the chest and say, look, God must like us a lot. And we start looking at ourselves. It's a self-centered. But no, what we need to do is to have that sense of responsibility that grows out of that reality of us being new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand that we really are that first fruit, an example of what is to come. And what that means very simply is that people are watching you. Don't let that come across as guilt. That's reality. And you should accept and shoulder and welcome that responsibility. People are watching. They're watching us as a church. They're watching us as individuals. And that's why later on, growing out of this, James is going to say, look, guys, why is it so important that you keep yourself unstained by the world? So that you will be a kind of first fruit. You're going to be an example to those who look. There's an old story about a young pastor who was planting a church in a downtown urban area. Didn't have a car, so he'd have to ride the bus. And so he would get on the bus every day and pay his, whatever it was, his quarter, then he'd go downtown and he'd get off and he'd go preach. He did that over and over again. And finally one day, he worked another job and all the rest. He was tired and he got off the bus and he looked down into his hands. He had given the bus driver a dollar, and the bus driver had mistakenly given him four quarters back. And so he looked at him and he said, "You know, I'm tired. I really don't want to go back. But you know what? It's the right thing to do." And so he went back, and the bus was still there, so he went back, and he said, "Sir, you gave me too much money." And the bus driver looked at him and said, "I know. I did that on purpose. You don't know because you didn't see me. I snuck in the back of your church a couple of weeks ago, and I heard what you said about the gospel changing people. And I just wondered if you were a man of your word. And I gave you this to see if you would truly be a man of integrity. And you came back and gave it to me. I'm going to come back to your church. I'm going to bring my whole family." People are watching us. And that's why in a culture, listen, and it's not just our culture, it's around the world, and it didn't just start. It's been ever since the garden. We live in a culture of incivility. Have you heard that? Incivility. And one of the biggest things, and you might not have heard of this, just in the last couple of days, two people, high profile politically, one said of the other, "I will never forgive you." And immediately, the other did what? Remember what we prayed for the persecuted church? The other pointed the finger back and said, "Well, I will never forgive you, nanny, nanny, boo-boo." Well, he didn't say that. Now, here's the point. The point is not the political division. The point, and I'm not judging whether or not those people are genuine Christians, but the Bible is pretty clear when it says, if you do not forgive someone, then you will not be forgiven yourself. And it's the whole thing. Listen, that's why James says, don't be stained by the world. You're the first fruits. You should be different. The last thing is simply this. God's purpose for us is that we should help in the harvest. You probably knew this was coming. What do I mean by that? Here it is simply. The demonstration of our faith will ultimately yield something called being a part of the body of Christ and living in practical ways of holiness. Not only in our own, by the way, it starts in our own personal life, then our marriage, and then our family, and then it spreads out. But one of the most important places it can happen is in the local church. We are to bear fruit for Him. And it really doesn't matter whether you do it here or in another local body of believers. But what I have asked for years is for this commitment. And if it's not here, if somehow we do not fit, find something that does, some place that does, and get involved in at least one of three ways. Okay, are you ready? I believe this is good and right. You need to be involved with a body of believers who worship corporately. I don't care if it's in a house church, or I don't care if it's in a building like this, or a storefront. It doesn't matter. But you need to be involved where the preaching of the Word, the singing of the Word, the seeing of the Word, and the ordinances, and all of that goes on. That's very, very biblical. But then you need to narrow it down into a smaller circle of relationships. That's why we have Sunday school and what we call adult Bible fellowship. That's not just because we've always had it, but it's so that you might gather together in a smaller setting, more relational. You can ask questions in there. It's more interactive. We ask you to be involved in that. Why? So that we can have people. I don't even know the numbers. And really, I don't care. But I do care that you get involved relationally, because it's good for you. and it's good for the body of Christ. And then narrow that down further, we have opportunities for small group ministries that meet outside the church all over the place, and that gives even more of an opportunity for what? Developing those relationships. Discipleship simply won't happen when you come and hear the word preached and you sing the word. It's got to happen in relational settings. And folks, that's our vision. People say, well, what's your vision? I'm not going to tell you our vision in terms of methods and organizations and events and things like that. This is a gospel vision, that we may make disciples in relational kinds of settings. And then share what you know. Share in the harvest. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know a lot. We had a guy come to our church one time, years ago. His name was Jay Strack. Anybody know of Jay Strack? An evangelist? Jay became a Christian as a high schooler. Was not raised in a Christian home. Went to a church, heard the gospel, realized he needed to grow, and he realized he needed to share what he had discovered. I don't think he probably would have called himself a first fruit, but he knew that he needed to share that. And so he did just all he knew to do. And by the way, just start there. And God, I think God will bless it. So he went home, and the only Bible he had was the big family Bible that sat on the coffee table. You know what? Does anybody have family Bibles anymore? You know what I'm talking about. The old, you guys don't. Okay. But the big, a lot of families had big family Bibles. They were like this. And so Jay just started reading out of that family Bible, and he went to John chapter 3. He was wondering about the new birth. And so he said, man, I'm going to go to my school, and I'm going to share this. And so he took his big Bible under his arm, and he went to church, went to school, and he would literally, he told this story, and he said, I opened the Bible to John chapter 3, and he said to his friends, have you heard the story of Nicodemus? He didn't even know how to pronounce his name. But God used it, and he said that there was a movement, that kids were starting to get saved because he was just sharing what he knew. The reality that he was a first fruit. Don't be intimidated. Why would you want to be born again? There are a lot of reasons, but let me give you a couple of verses, and then we'll pray. You can respond. We'll leave this place. In Revelation, you don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen. Why in the world would you want to get saved? Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And there may be a lot of reasons why you would want to be saved and be a Christian, but I can't think of anything better than Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Would you trust Christ today? If you've never trusted Him, turn away from playing God and fighting God, and turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior who is our substitute. And those of us who know Him, first fruits. Start looking at yourself as a first fruit, especially set apart to be holy because people are watching, and to help with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the truth found in a little verse in the book of James that really is just the theme of all of Scripture. Lord, help us to get it. There are those of us like me, I've walked with you a long time, but I am still not by any stretch there. And I need this. I need this sermon today so that I will increasingly devote everything that I have, everything that I am to you for your glory. And I pray for those who could be here today, perhaps in our midst, who never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, God, would you stir their hearts? Let today be the day of salvation for them. We will give you the glory. And we will remain humble, Lord, with your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.